We are in chapter 18 tonight of Revelation. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for the time that you've given us. Thank you for your word. And we just ask that, again, we would be challenged and be able to apply this word to our lives, that you would speak to us, that we would get excited for your return, but at the same time be motivated to spread the word, because we know that your return brings judgment. And we just do not want to see our loved ones suffer. We don't want to see them experience your just judgment. So please, Lord, just encourage us and motivate us. Let us see you more clearly in these verses here tonight, that we would see your power, your justness, your faithfulness, your love, even in judgment. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 18, verse 1 says, "After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice he shouted, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries.' Then I heard another voice from heaven say, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, "I sit as a queen, I am not a widow, and I will never mourn." Therefore in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her, terrified at her torment. They will stand far off and cry, 'Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power! In one hour your doom has come.' The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood, articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cargoes of cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, olive oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, and carriages, and bodies and souls of men. They will say, 'The fruit you long for is gone from you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered.' The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, 'Woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. In one hour such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors, and all who earn their living from the sea will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, 'Was there ever a city like this great city?' They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, 'Woe, woe, O great city where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In one hour she has been brought to ruin.' Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you." Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea, and said, "With such violence the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeteers will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of a bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of the saints and of all who have been killed on the earth." In a nutshell, what we're seeing, last week we talked about chapter 17, basically showed that God was just in what he was doing, and now here we're seeing a view of the destruction that God said was coming in chapter 17, ultimately, that we saw the woman, a description of who this woman was, all that type of thing, how she had done all these evil things, and now we're seeing judgment being placed on it. So I love that verse, just this great angel who comes down. I think this has got to be Jesus, because the whole earth is illuminated with his splendor. There's scripture verses that talk about that, many of them. Psalms 104:2 says he wraps himself in light as with a garment. 1 Timothy 6:16 is a good one too. It says, "Who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen." One of the things I think about is God's glory. We talk a lot about, "God, I just want to see your glory. Show me your glory, God." All those kinds of things. It's like, you can't handle it. I don't think you can handle God's glory. The other thing is Moses. When Moses got to see his glory, it's kind of cool how he says, "God, I want to see your glory." And so God puts him up in this cleft of the rock, covers him up, you know, his hand, so that he can't see his face, but only gets to see his backside. Even the backside of God was so glorious that when Moses comes down the mountain, his face is glowing. I can't even imagine what that's like. But one of the things I like about it is God's glory we think of as being this bright light. But that's not God's glory. That's the result of God's glory. I think of Elijah when he was just worn out and he's fleeing and he goes up and there's this great wind and this wind, you know, is roaring and knocking rocks down and everything, but God wasn't in the wind. And there's this thunder, but he's not in the thunder. And there's this fire, he's not in the fire. And then he's in this small little whisper. What I love about that is that it is, again, he's in that still small voice. We think of this power, this might, this glory, what we're reading here in Revelation, but God's glory is so much more than that. When Moses asked to see his glory, what he does is he begins to proclaim who he is. He says, "I am a jealous God. I am a patient God." All these attributes of who he is what he describes to Moses. Moses says, "God, I want to see your glory. Who are you?" God tells him. And we want to think of this power, the fire, the judgment. Ooh, that's God's glory, the light. But that's just a result. The real glory of God is the understanding of the very essence of who he is, which is what the word is a reflection of, who he is. I don't know if that makes any sense or not, but the light isn't the glory, it's a result of the glory, ultimately, is what I'm trying to get across, I guess. Fallen is Babylon, the message that so many prophets have proclaimed throughout the Old Testament. This is not a new message. I mean, we think of it when we read in the Old Testament about Babylon all the time. I think we think of the literal Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar. But that was only a first step to a final fulfillment that we're reading about here. Give you some examples. Jeremiah 50:39 says, "So desert creatures and hyenas will live there. There the owl will dwell. It will never again be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation." Interestingly, Saddam Hussein was trying to rebuild Babylon. You know, so, but to my knowledge, it never really got anywhere. But that scripture has come true for what we would call the literal Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar's day. What we're talking about here isn't the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar's day, I don't believe. I believe this is a spiritual Babylon. We talked last week about, you know, this woman and the city she's sitting on, probably Rome, that type of thing. Could Rome be that Babylon? Maybe. Could it be Jerusalem? Maybe. Some think it could be the United States. And one of the reasons they think it could be the United States is because of all of these, the trades that go on there. America is, I mean, if America falls, it's going to be like dominoes. It's going to affect a lot. So we'll talk more about that when we get to those verses. But nonetheless, I think that there's that dual fulfillment. So in Jeremiah 51:37 says, Babylon will be a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, an object of horror and scorn, a place where no one lives. That has happened. But it's also fulfilling this, where never to rise again, whatever this Babylon here in Revelation is. These unclean and detestable birds became a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. It seems to be describing more of a spiritual thing too there. Birds in Scripture almost always are referenced to demons. You see Abraham, when the covenant was given, these birds come down, he chases them away. God puts him to sleep because Abraham wasn't to have anything, any part to do with this. You also see in the parable of the sower, the birds come and eat up the seed, and when Jesus describes it, he says that is Satan and his angels, basically, stealing the seed. So anyway, those birds, what we're seeing here is a picture of Babylon being a spiritually dark, evil place, is what's going on. Verse 4 kind of echoes Jeremiah's words about those in Babylon when he says, come out of her, my people, run for your lives, run for the fierce anger of the Lord, from the fierce anger of the Lord, Jeremiah 51:45. We see Isaiah also says in chapter 48, verse 20, to leave Babylon, flee from the Babylonians, announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it, send it out to the ends of the earth, say the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. In the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, Isaiah, they're saying, get out of Babylon. Kind of like what we see, you know, the Egypt, we've heard sermons, you know, it's easy to God get the people out of Egypt, but he couldn't get Egypt out of the people. God had a hard time, really, the Israelites never got Babylon out of them. I believe we haven't got Babylon out of us. I mean, so much of what we have today for our religious festivals of Christmas and Easter and things like that have come from Babylon. Okay, again, I'm not saying those are wrong that you can't do that. What I'm saying is that Babylon has influenced even us today in strong, strong ways in the traditions we have. In the New Testament, we have similar ideas where it says in 2 Corinthians 6, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate. To come out of Babylon. You know, Lot lived among the Sodomites. That was a mistake. He didn't separate himself from the people. Even though the angels, when they came to lead them out, they had to urge him and eventually grab him by the hand and pull him out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Those are pictures of God saying, get out. I don't want you being a part of this world. Get out of Babylon. And there are many other verses that we can see the same type of thing. Jeremiah 51:6, which we looked at. Jeremiah 50:8-10. Isaiah 52:10-12. All of them saying, get out of Babylon. For you guys, in what ways do you see that you're still in Babylon, is my question. I think even in verse 6, it says, give back to her as she has given, pay her back double for what she has done, mix her a double portion of her own cup, give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. I think that the glory and luxury of Babylon is something that we in this country struggle with. We are so into ourselves and into what we can make life easier and comfortable and vacation and whatever, that we're feeding ourselves, and yet that's what one of the keys things of Babylon is, feeding ourselves. Another thing is, in her heart she boasts, I sit as a queen. I'm not a widow. I'll never mourn. I'm never going to fall. Well, I'll tell you, I think we're pretty cocky as a country. A lot of Christians see it, but overall, I think most people in America think, there's no way anybody could conquer America. The United States, no way. You know, a little bit less maybe than prior to 9/11, but look at what 9/11 did. What? How many? What? 6, 8, 10? I don't remember how many terrorists there were really involved in that, but look what they did to this country. Just a few, a handful of men. I mean, if you were writing a history book, I mean, that almost sounds like biblical proportions, that 6 people come into a country and bring it to its knees almost. Pretty incredible. I don't know, but it says, therefore, in one day her plagues are going to overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. Again, I don't know if this is the United States, but if it is, I certainly could see how that could happen. In one day, a stock market crash, one day, another terrorist attack, a nuclear bomb go off, whatever, that's all it would take. And in 1 hour, our doom would come. When I read this chapter, you know, I really don't get United States out of a lot of the other stuff I read in Revelation as much, but when I read this chapter, it screams United States to me. Again, I'm not saying it is, but I'm saying we can relate at the very least. Because I think we're pretty cocky, we're pretty boastful, and we're pretty confident in our own self-sufficiency. I think religiously, you know, I look at the churches today and I think that we have fallen a long ways from what the heart of God really is. You know, he says, my house will be a house of prayer. Most churches are going to, you know, quadruple or more their attendance on a Sunday than on a prayer service. You know, I'll bet you get 5% of the people on a prayer service. I think that our heart of, you know, we're pretty good at with the tradition of church, doing what we're supposed to on Sunday and whatnot. Go to church and that way you can say you've done that. In verse 8 it says, she'll be consumed by fire. For mighty is the Lord God who judges her. A while back I told you David Wilkerson had that vision. And what he saw was America had thousands of fires burning. That's another thing that makes me wonder here. Because I do believe that Wilkerson's vision was of God. And we have yet to see that happening. And since she's going to be consumed by fire and there are thousands of fires burning, it makes you wonder if that could also be an indication that this is America. Either way, Babylon here has a heart of Satan. Ezekiel 28, 2 through 8 kind of talks about Satan and King of Tyre and some of the things that he's going on, you know, boastfully proud and ungodly. Psalm 10 verse 6 says, he says to himself, nothing will shake me, I'll always be happy and never have trouble. Zephaniah 2, 15 and 16. Also, this could fit very likely, you know, well into the United States, but speaking of Babylon, this is the carefree city that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am, and there is none beside me. What a ruin she has become, a lair for wild beasts. All who pass by her scoff and shake their fists. Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. Whereas this one, she boasts about sitting as queen, never being a widow, all those kinds of things. In Isaiah 47:7, it says, you said, I will continue forever the eternal queen, speaking of Babylon. But you did not consider these things or reflect on what might happen. Now then listen, you wanton creature, lounging in your security and saying to yourself, I am and there is none besides me. I will never be a widow or suffer the loss of children. So that's Isaiah 47, 7 and 8. That's almost exactly what we're reading here in Revelation. What that tells me is Isaiah wasn't just talking about the literal Babylon of the past. He was talking about this future one too. In 1 hour, it said that 3 times in this chapter, which is significant. Is that a literal 1 hour? Could be. I don't know. Maybe 1 hour. I think one time I tried to figure this out, you know, if God says a day is like 1,000 years, what would that make 1 hour? You know, and it didn't seem to fit much, but I was just kind of wondering if it could be symbolic of a certain period of time. I don't know. But nonetheless, it's very quick, and there are many other Old Testament verses that talk about very quick destruction of Babylon. Isaiah says, both of these will overtake you in a moment on a single day, in chapter 47, verse 9. Jeremiah 50, 31 and 32 says the same thing. But what's interesting is the pattern then of Babylon ought to fit what we're going to see in the future. If you go back and you see how Babylon fell, they fell in 1 hour. If you read the history of how Babylon fell, we see some of it in the scriptures there, where when Daniel was there, and we see this handwriting on the wall where this hand appears. I've always wondered what that looked like. Were the 10 tendons there? Did it blur out? You know, like we'd Photoshop it. What? I don't know. But anyway, as he's writing on this wall, they go and they want somebody to interpret. Daniel's brought in, and he interprets the dream. And we see in historical records, the Bible just says that night it fell. But historical records tell us what happened. The Medes and the Persians stopped. There was a river that brought water into the city. So they stopped the river or the waters that came into the city so that they were lowered and it went underneath the wall. So that the army literally in the middle of the night marched in underneath the walls of the city and took the city in an hour. And so, again, the historical aspect is a midrash. It's a picture of what the future could happen.
And everybody drinking and partying and celebrating, yeah, how strong they were and kind of being prideful.
Yep, they were. They were being prideful, just like this is saying, and we're great, we're powerful. Nobody's going to take us. Till that hand comes on the wall, then all of a sudden they get scared. And we saw some of that here too in the fear. Verse 15, is it? Babylon back then, I mean, you hear in history about one of the seven wonders of the world was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. When Babylon fell, I mean, this was a world power. A mighty nation, it was on top of the world financially and politically, but brought to their knees quickly. Yet this is also what the scripture tells us is supposed to happen to us in end times. Now by us, I mean the world, but 1 Thessalonians 5, 3 through 4 says this, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. And so people are it's going to come upon them suddenly. They're not going to see it coming. Now the Christians will. And I would say that that's where we're at. I would say that most Christians who are in the Word say our country is under judgment. Our country is in dire straits, and it wouldn't surprise us if our country changes and could fall this year overnight. A lot of the other people, no, this is great, we're doing fine, we're building, coming back stronger than ever. The stock market is coming back, now's a good time because it's we're going to continue to be strong, all those things. But a lot of Christians I know, a lot of them are saying, boy, I don't know. It's not looking good. And that's really what Thessalonians is telling us. Well, everybody else is saying peace and safety, but not you, brothers. Again, maybe it isn't the United States. Maybe the United States will fall, and as a result, whatever this other Babylon is, will fall because of, just that domino effect. I don't know. I don't want to say it is. But either way, I can put myself in those shoes easily. As far as being terrified because of her torment, really in verse 9 and 10 there as well, they're just shocked, it seems, that such a great power could be destroyed. And then the smoke of her burning goes up basically forever and ever, showing her eternal judgment, never to rise again. It kept saying, never again, never again. It is eternal judgment. So just as Babylon of the past never rose again, that was symbolic of this spiritual Babylon here now will never rise again because it will be cast into hell. Judgment. Verse 11 shows the true reason for mourning over Babylon. It isn't because they cared about people. It's not because they care about their loved ones necessarily, not to say that that won't happen in certain cases, but really, what's the Bible say the reason that they're so sad that Babylon is falling?
Money.
Money, yeah. It's all about them. Money, greed, selfishness. It lists all these things that they traded. And the last thing on the list, though, is, you know, the bodies, the souls of men. We've talked about this many times. I look at this country, I look at our culture, and I see our culture is stealing the souls of people right and left. We're abandoning Scripture, we're abandoning God because we're doing well on our own. We don't have time for God, we don't have time for spiritual things, we don't even admit spiritual things are even there. It's all about evolution and lies and whatnot. I was visiting with a guy this week who is getting his PhD at Kansas State, and it's dealing with textbooks. And it was just interesting to me how what he is learning, he said, it's remarkable because they're teaching you how to lie. In these textbooks, when you write textbooks, if you don't have facts, you use analogies. And so what they're doing is they teach you how to skirt truth or how to make your own truth and get it in textbooks. That's what he's being taught, how to write these textbooks. This is what you do. That's stealing the souls of men. We see history being rewritten. You know, if you listen to Glenn Beck or Rush Limbaugh and whatnot, we see how history's been revised, so that we're changing our beliefs about even what's happened in the past. Science is no longer science. It's more philosophy. We're changing what the definition of an atheist is. That last atheist I debated is telling me atheists can believe in God. They change terms. They change definitions. Just like they say it's not homosexuality. It used to be called sodomy. Sodomy sounded really bad, so it became homosexuality. Homosexuality now kind of sounds bad, so now, you know, same-sex couples, or, you know, we just keep changing the vocabulary to steal the souls of men. Keep doing it, but it's sin. Okay, continuing on in the next section here in verse 14. Again, they stand off far off, terrified at her torment, weeping and mourning, really because of all the things that they're losing, repeating this whole idea of 1 hour. But what's interesting is it says that this city, there was never a city like this great city. And I think, what country, where could there be such a thing? Now, last week we talked about the Vatican, you know, that type of thing. That is a unique type of thing. But this seems to be, I don't know, different. Now, but when we look at our country is not a city. This Babylon seems to be more of a city within a country type thing too. So could that be New York?
Or Washington, D.C.
Yeah, Washington, D.C. or whatever. But the other thing is it says about this city is, O great city where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. Ezekiel says that this city was surrounded by seas, by the waters. That's in Ezekiel 27, 28 and following. Now, there's two ways you can look at this. We've got a lot of seas. We're almost surrounded by seas. But the other aspect is what we saw last chapter was this woman sits on many waters as well. And those waters represented many nations, languages, and peoples. And so that it could be that they're surrounded by many nations, languages, and peoples as well. Could be both. I don't know. In verse 20, it really changes gears because now it switches from all this the ungodly mourning and weeping because of their selfishness and whatnot. Now it switches to rejoicing, the contrast there of you guys are getting yours, but the saints are getting rewarded. They're rejoicing. And what we saw way back in Revelation 6, verse 10, where the saints were under the altar saying, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? When their blood is avenged, they will rejoice. And yes, there is an aspect for us. We think, oh, that's going to be so sad, and there's going to be loved ones. But I kind of think of Noah and the ark. Do you? The flood was a picture of judgment. And Peter tells us that serves as an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly in end times. I wonder, and maybe it's both, but I wonder when Noah was on that ark, he had relatives that were outside the ark. I used to think, and I'm maybe true, but I used to think more just how hard that would have been, maybe having an uncle or, you know, a brother or a sister outside pounding on the ark when it started to rain, let me in, let me in, and just the torment that would have been for Noah, how difficult that would have been. And that very well may be. But on the flip side, as a picture of judgment, they may have been so thankful that these guys, I mean, he may have been persecuted and made fun of and mocked at so much that he may have literally had some righteous rejoicing going on in that ark too. Don't know. I'm just speculating based on the patterns that we see here, but it almost seems ungodly and unrighteous for us to find pleasure in judgment. But that's what's happening here. I mean, how do we reconcile that? Is it okay for us to rejoice over the ungodly getting their just punishment?
I don't think we'd be like a serial killer and like excited about it.
Yeah, I don't know. Because sometimes I see people driving like, you know, idiots, and they get pulled over. I feel pretty good about that. I'm like, yeah, awesome.
But you don't get like an endorphin rush.
No. But it's just an interesting response. I mean, it almost makes me feel guilty to think that I could be there rejoicing and thinking, yes, because God has judged her for the way she treated me. Because that's what it says. God has judged her for the way she treated you. That these people have been offended greatly, and they're rejoicing. Now, it could be maybe that they're just praising God. Just and mighty and true are your ways, O Lord, and your judgments. That's a way of rejoicing. And not necessarily looking at that. But I don't know, as I read this, I'm seeing what would make me feel guilty. I think that what we're reading here is going to be so different than what we experience right now. Right now, when I see somebody suffering, even if it's an ungodly person, I do have compassion for them. Because I know there's still hope for them. I mean, I don't know, they may become a Christian. But when it comes to this point, it is just pure evil. It is absolute evil. There is no hope for their salvation. There is absolutely nothing in the sense of positive. All there is righteous judgment, and they deserve it. And it does seem to be focused more on the individual than it is. It's hard for me to imagine this, but that's why it's interesting to me. I think, you know, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Could I love you guys enough to sacrifice my son? Let's say, I don't know, you know, a train track. You guys are on a train, and the train is going to get derailed unless my son has a way of getting this thing to change so it gets on the right track. But to do so, he will have to die. Would it please me to allow my son to die so that you would live? But it pleased God to have His Son go to the cross and take all of our sins. Maybe it's that kind of pleasure He experiences. I don't know. Do you know what I'm kind of getting at here? Is God's ways are not our ways, and we can't understand the mind of God. In Romans, in chapter 9, verse 22, what if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy which He has prepared beforehand for glory? And you think, what does that mean? What if God, choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath, which had been prepared for destruction? He was very patient with the ungodly people. They were prepared for destruction, just like these people have been here. He was patient with them, basically saying, what if God desired to show His wrath, to make His power known, using these people, in order that the riches of His glory would be known to the objects of His mercy? That's basically what it's saying. So that you could look at it this way, that God has prepared these people to destruction, but when they are destroyed, what does that message tell us? It shows us the riches of His glory. It shows those who have been prepared in advance for mercy, His glory. And what that does is when we see that destruction on the ungodly, we get to see God's glory. Like I was saying before, part of that glory is just truthfulness. And we get to see glory being handed out. We get to see His power. We get to see what we could have had, but don't, because we've been spared by it, spared from it because of His Son. And that I would rejoice in, thank God, literally, thank God for His Son Jesus, that I am not an object of wrath. He has spared me from that. And I could see that the rejoicing can also come from that perspective, that seeing justness or justice carried out can be very rewarding as well. You think about a courtroom, and when somebody has murdered, brutally murdered a family's daughter, and they see that person get carried off to jail, there's a sense of relief by that family. Even those that aren't holding a grudge, they've forgiven, because I think sometimes there's those that are unforgiving, but those that have forgiven the man still sense that relief of justice being dealt, that there's a rejoicing that can go on in that. That's just my thought. Well, Jeremiah 51:48 said, then heaven and earth and all that is in them will shout for joy over Babylon, for out of the north destroyers will attack her, declares the Lord. Now there's two interesting things there. One, heaven and earth will rejoice. Those saints of Revelation 6 that were under the altar, and then on earth, I believe those that have been taken to Jerusalem, like we saw in chapter 14, they're both going to rejoice over her. The other thing that's interesting is that out of the north, destroyers will attack her. When we see the north biblically, there is a picture of God's throne in the north. One of my presentations is called The Stars, God's Word in the Sky, and we talk about the constellations and how they give the gospel. But what's interesting is the picture we see in the northern part of the sky is the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper, Cassiopeia. It's all constellations picturing our heavenly home. Draco the dragon is being cast out of heaven. The Big Dipper and Little Dipper both talk, like I said, our heavenly home. Star names are like the congregation of the judge and things like that. Assembly, gathered, protected, all those types of things. Cassiopeia is up there where we have a king and a queen, a bride and a bridegroom. And whereas over here we see people with swords and clubs and battles going on, over here it's peaceful. The woman has a harp in her hand, and there's no bow. The bow is unstrung, and it's all good. With those pictures that we see in the constellations in the north, it's all good, and it's like God's throne. Here, judgment is coming out of the north. Likewise, let me give you another verse here that's just interesting to me. When Satan was attempting to be God, or whatever you might say, Isaiah 14:13. This is speaking of Satan. Satan's basically speaking. He says, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. So Satan was saying, I'm going to sit on your throne in the assembly of the north. Why is it in Revelation that Babylon is destroyed from the north? Outside of, is it the throne of God? God coming in. We know God's the one that's doing the destruction. So that north part is interesting to me, that there's that connection made. Another interesting aspect is Jeremiah, one of the verses that 51:48 that I just read about, then heaven and earth and all that is in them will shout for joy over Babylon, for out of the north destroyers will attack her. If you remember, Daniel, Isaiah, Ezekiel all confirm this to be true in like Daniel 11, Ezekiel 26, 7, Isaiah 41, 25 all mention that type of thing too. So there's some picture that's there. Anyway, as far as this stone being thrown into the Euphrates, into the sea, I shouldn't say Euphrates, into the sea, in Jeremiah 51, he says in verse 63, when you finish reading this scroll, tie a stone to it, throw it into the Euphrates, then say, so will Babylon sink to rise no more, because of the disaster I will bring upon her, and her people will fall. The words of Jeremiah end here. So, same picture in Revelation that we see in Jeremiah, just to say once again, obviously we're not talking just about the Nebuchadnezzar Babylon, but he's talking of end times there in Jeremiah. Verse 22, wrapping these last few verses up, shows the joy of Babylon is gone, yet the saints have received their joy. We see many scripture verses talking about the joy of the saints and the utter sorrow of the unbelievers at the destruction of Babylon. Isaiah 24, 8 through 16 is one example I'll read to you here. The gaiety of the tambourines is stilled, the noise of the revelers has stopped, the joyful harp is silent, no longer do they drink wine with a song, the beer is bitter to its drinkers, the ruined city lies desolate, the entrance to every house is barred, in the streets they cry out for wine, all joy turns to gloom, all gaiety is banished from the earth, the city is left in ruins, its gate is battered to pieces. So will it be on the earth and among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten or when gleanings are left after a grape harvest. Remember, grape harvest is always a picture of end times. They raise their voices, they shout for joy. From the west they acclaim the Lord's majesty. Therefore in the east give glory to the Lord. Exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the islands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear singing, glory to the righteous one. So there, in that whole section, you're seeing weeping and mourning and all this terrible stuff happening to Babylon. But then in the east and the west, the throne of God, we're seeing rejoicing, the same picture. I'm not going to read it, but we see Ezekiel saying the same type of thing in chapter 26, verses 13 through 21. Jeremiah 25:10, I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of the bride and the bridegroom, the sound of the millstone and the light of the lamp. It's almost an exact quote from Revelation here. You could look at Jeremiah 7:34, Jeremiah 16:9. Nahum 3, 4 through 5, all telling us the same thing. That's pretty much the picture we're seeing in that chapter, just to hopefully make sense of that chapter, is that, boy, that sounds good to have that quit. That's pretty much what we're seeing is the judgment of that, but yet the rewarding of the saints and a rejoicing of us. But what I want you to leave with this week and to think about is the Babylon that we're in, regardless of whether or not the United States is what's talked about there, is how are we to be separate? What is God calling you to do to come out of her? You know, we see some of the people in the messianic movements and whatnot believing that part of coming out of Babylon is abandoning the traditions of the church, you know, and following a more biblical way of worship. I'm not saying that's what this is, but that's what some think. Some think it's as simple as just, coming out of ungodliness and just following God and loving people and going to church and whatnot. You know, not being an ungodly person. I don't know what the answer is. I just know that God says that we are to be a separate people. We are to be different. And if I look at Christians today, I don't think we're very different than the world. It's hard to tell if somebody's a Christian or not a Christian. If you just walk through Walmart, maybe they might have a Christian shirt on or something like that, but we are to be different. And that's one thing the Jews have always been, and one of the reasons the Jews have always been persecuted throughout history is because they've been different. They never fit in. They refused to blend in with the world. And I would say that Christians today not only refuse to blend in, but we seek to blend in. Yeah, we embrace it. We want to blend in. We want to be like the world. And this has always been the sin from day one. When the Philistines had iron chariots and all those things, the Israelites didn't have any. And the Philistines had kings. Israel didn't have one. Israel saw that they had kings. They said, we want a king like the other nations. We want somebody who can rule over us, who can help us advance and do all those things. And they wanted to be like the world. And I'm going to propose to you that if we're going to come out of Babylon, regardless of what that means, it's going to mean that you will not look like Babylon. You will not look like the world. And that there's got to be something that makes us different. That we shouldn't be watching the same thing that the rest of the Babylonians watch on TV. And we shouldn't be listening to the same thing that the Babylonians are listening to, or reading the same Babylonian books, or maybe even worshiping God in the same way the Babylonians do. And, referring back to some of the things we've talked about with some of the things going on in churches today that resemble probably more Babylonian pagan worship than Christian worship. Romans 12, do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And I think that is so true, that's perfect when, come out of her, come out of Babylon, that's what that verse is saying. Don't be conformed to the patterns of this world. And you can look at the Jews, like I was saying, they've been separate. It's not a matter of what clothes you wear. Bottom line, they made those things what made them separate. They made the clothing that they wore, the beards that they would wear, how they walk, where they walk, all these types of things. But those are all things that are outward appearances. But God said in Romans as well, a Jew is not one who is only, circumcised outwardly and physical. A Jew is one who is circumcised in the heart. A Jew is one whose heart is after God, ultimately. Not just the outward show of being separate from the world. And I think that we can even fall into that trap, that we say the right things, maybe even do the right things, try to prove our holiness, prove our Christianity to ourselves and to prove it to others. And that's not what God wants either. What God really wants for us is our hearts, and to obey Him, to worship Him, to love Him, to share His Word, to live out the purpose He put us here for. What was that purpose? Ephesians tells us we were created to do good works. Not for salvation, but created to serve Him. I don't know, I think that it's important that it's a heart issue, not just an outward physical show, that when we come out of Babylon, it's not like, well, I'm not going to go to this church anymore, or I'm going to wear this type of clothes, or whatever, but it's a heart. God wants the heart. And that's why I think when He says, no longer conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind. not be transformed by the clothes you wear or the church that you go to, but by the renewing of the mind. That's coming out of Babylon. Same thing with Egypt. Physically, they were out of Egypt. The Israelites were. But they kept in their mind and in their hearts longing for what Egypt offered. I don't know. This come out of her, my people, and come out of Babylon is intriguing to me because you see a lot of people making it more of a law issue. And I'm not saying that there isn't that aspect to it in the sense that we should be following God's law. We should not be lawless because we don't want to follow the man of lawlessness. But we have to make sure that even the following of the law is a heart issue, not just a tradition, not just a work. Yeah, a list of do's and don'ts. That if we're going to obey God, it's because of our heart leading us to obedience, not an aspect of righteousness or seeking to please God. But I think of that phrase often in my life, to come out of her, my people. When Revelation is talking about it here, he's not talking about Nebuchadnezzar. He's talking about something in our lives today that we all need to come out of Babylon somehow.
So a lot of these, like, when it talks, there's a lot of just phrases and analogies, I guess, that reference, like, adulterous and committing adultery or being with the adulterous woman, like, I guess, specifically in Proverbs, and then some in Revelation, it talks about the adulterous woman and that stuff. Is that, I guess, what's the correlation between the Babylon, like, being and living in that, and then living in this adulterous, where we're not with our room, I guess. I don't know what.
Well, I think if we're in Babylon, we're living an adulterous life, because that whole adultery aspect is just that we are reserved for Christ, our groom. We're the bride reserved for her, and if we're in Babylon, we're not there. And really what's neat about that is next week that's what we're talking about, is the wedding banquet of the Lamb. The bride and the bridegroom are going to have their wedding, and we're going to look at what a Jewish wedding was like and how that just parallels what Jesus has done and what we have to look forward to. I really like chapter 19, but that's why we're supposed to be separate, because we're reserved for one man. We are to be preparing ourselves for this wedding, and you won't be able to do that in Babylon. There's something that he does want us to make sure we're staying away from. So think about that this week. Whether it be in what you watch, what you're doing, where you go, people you hang out with, whatever, stay out of Babylon. All right, we'll pray. Lord Jesus, you are good, and you alone are good. Your word is truth, your justice, your judgments are just, and we do rejoice that you have delivered us from sin, death, and the devil. We ask that you would bless us this week, that you would watch over and protect us, not just physically, but spiritually, that you would give us eyes of discernment to see that when we are encroaching upon Babylon, when we are yearning for Babylon, as Lot yearned for the city, and so many other examples in Scripture, Lord, that we would be reminded of that, and that we would set our eyes on you, fix our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith, so that for the joy set before you, you endured the cross, so that for the joy set before us, the promise of redemption, the promise of deliverance from all these things, that we would endure the persecutions, the trials, and the struggles that we have this week. Maybe it's doing something that we don't want to do, or doing something that's going to cost us money, or whatever the case might be, but that we would endure those trials because of the joy you have set before us here. In your word tonight. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.